Raymond and Ben Robinson for service as deacons. And we thank God for their service in our midst already. The congregation has already acknowledged that they are men marked by service, godly character, and wisdom. The word deacon means servant. And a deacon is a servant of Christ, a servant of God's people, and a servant in the world. The Christian faith is a faith characterized by service. And a deacon holds office because his life is marked by God's own servant character. Our God is the only God who humbled himself to serve us, taking the form of a servant. And this is the primary distinctive of Christianity. And God's service demonstrates not our greatness, but his greatness. Have you ever thought about this? Some of the greatest displays of God's greatness in redemptive history have not come through powerful, resilient displays of his power and authority and might and strength. The greatest displays of God's character and of his greatness so far in redemptive history have come in the form of service. That God showed his greatness by the birth of a child in a manger. He did it by becoming a poor man who had no office in this world. He did it by eating with and serving sinners, by patiently teaching disciples who were slow to understand. He did it through the death of his son on a shameful cross. God serves us by powerfully washing poor, needy sinners in the blood of his son, by saving them. And at the marriage supper on the last day, we're told that Jesus will serve us. Luke chapter 12, verse 37 says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." And on the last day, God will show his greatness in his son by serving us, by girding himself up and feeding us. God's service is a pillar of his greatness. God is not a needy God who depends upon us to feed him or serve him. Rather, God is a self-sufficient God, an ever-flowing fountain who feeds and satisfies all who come to drink of him and to feed upon him. God is a God of all power and authority. And as we heard this morning, he always uses his power and his authority in the service of his people. This is very close to the heart of the Christian faith. Think about the relationship between God's service and our service. God's service is primary. Our service is secondary. If we serve others, it's only because he has served us and is serving in us. God serves, God saves, God works, God transforms. God is the one who does. We are served by God. We are saved by God. We need God to work for us, and we need God to transform us. He is the servant, and we are the served. And in serving us, he glorifies his greatness, his all-sufficiency to save and to keep and to feed and transform. And this is the gospel. The gospel is the good news that God in Jesus Christ serves us. Christ is the chief servant of all. And so when we discuss the qualities of deacons here in a moment in 1 Timothy 3, we must remember that all of these qualities are really perfectly embodied in Jesus. The perfect deacon is Jesus. And any deacon who measures himself sincerely against that list of qualities finds himself falling short, because there's only one perfect servant who has perfect character qualities, and that's Jesus. And so we measure ourselves against him and his standard and the degree to which our lives are characterized by faithful service in him and in his name. And so deacons are to image Jesus. They're to serve because Christ first served them. They serve in the name of Jesus and in the way of Jesus. And so tonight, let's take our Bibles and look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Tonight, I just want us to examine the qualifications of deacons. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. It's always good to keep these before us, never to forget them. And these are especially for the deacons who will be ordained tonight and for all the deacons who are here this evening, but they're really for all of us because these qualities of a deacon are the qualities of the servant spirit of a Christian heart. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that he has saved a people through his service and established churches in his name to be places of service where we serve one another as we have first been served and where we serve the lost world around us in your name and for your sake. Father, I pray for these three who are being ordained tonight that you would strengthen their minds and their hearts to serve as Christ has served, not according to their own power, but according to the power that Christ supplies. Even as they see their Savior, his goodness and his service toward them, and their hearts are won by him, that they would walk in his way, taking up their crosses and dying for the bride for which Christ himself has died. Father, I pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, this evening I just want us to work through this passage just a little bit at a time. Look again at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. There it says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Well, here it says that deacons must be dignified. And this word dignified means worthy of respect. It's actually a term that our American culture probably has very little familiarity with. What is dignity? There's very little in our culture that is deemed worthy of respect and honor. People certainly don't deem one another worthy of respect and honor very often. All distinctions, all honor is mostly leveled in our culture, and everyone is treated the same. But this says that a deacon is to be one who is dignified, worthy of respect. And that means that he must not be a silly or a flippant man who acts like life is a joke. Instead, he must be a man who understands the seriousness of life, not with a morbid graveness, but instead with a weightiness, that he carries God's name as though it is weighty. That's actually the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That means you must not carry God's name, Yahweh, as though it is weightless, but instead bear his name as though it is glorious, because it is, as though it is weighty, because it is. And so he's a man who speaks, and when he speaks, he's listened to because he's a man who is acknowledged as one who is dignified, who carries God's name as though it is weighty. A deacon's dignity is rooted in his practical wisdom. He's known for working hard and wisely, for managing his resources well and consistently. He's a man who may not be able to teach, because that's not a criteria for a deacon, and yet he knows the scriptures. And because he knows the scriptures, he's able to apply them well in various circumstances, practically. And so he's a man who's respected for his practical wisdom. Acts 6 identifies this man as one who is full of the Spirit and of wisdom. William Hendrickson says, this refers not only to the deacon's necessary decorum or propriety of manner and conduct, but also to the fact that in their inner thoughts and attitudes, they must be men of Spirit-wrought gravity and respectability and wisdom. And so this is a deacon, a man who has gravity and respectability. Of course, where we see this most perfectly is in the face of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was a humble servant, but he was also a man who carried himself with great gravity. They said no one ever spoke like this man. He was a dignified man. His words were accompanied with a godly life. He bore the very image of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He carried God's name as though it is weighty. Christ's behavior commanded the honor of the masses and of his disciples. Jesus was not a light man. He was not a silly man. Jesus was a man burdened with the sins of the world, with godliness and sobriety, and yet not morbidly so. Always faithful and joyful and full of gladness in his Father. It then says that a deacon must not be double-tongued. That means that he must not be a man who speaks in one way to one person or one group of people and then in another way to another person or group of people. He doesn't speak with a forked tongue. And that is to say, he's a truth-telling man. He's a man who keeps the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. Negatively, this forbids any kind of manipulation or insincere or deceptive speech. And positively, it means that he's a man of honesty and integrity with his words. He tells the truth, even when it's painful for him to do so. He's the kind of man who swears to his own hurt. He keeps his word. And of course, here again, we see that Christ is the perfect manifestation of not being double-tongued. Jesus was brilliant with a sharp wit. And if he wanted to manipulate the masses, he could have. He could have turned the masses against the Pharisees with verbal manipulation. But instead, Christ chose to ask questions, to give simple answers, to remain silent at times, to always tell the truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 speak of Christ's truthfulness. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so, like Christ, deacons must not be double-tongued. The next criteria or character quality we see here is that a deacon must not be addicted to much wine. Now, this Greek word addicted means literally to turn one's mind to or to occupy oneself with. And the admonition here is very simple. That is that a deacon must not be one who is preoccupied with alcohol. He must not be habitually turning to and preoccupied with alcohol. Alcohol must not be a controlling factor in a deacon's life. Of course, this also forbids drunkenness. And drunkenness violates the first commandment, just like addiction does. You shall have no other gods before me. It's a form of idolatry. It's a serious compromise of moral integrity. Drunkenness sets a godless example. It's destructive. Drunkenness will destroy a deacon's example and his ability to make wise decisions and serve and manage the church. and bring reproach on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, deacons must not be addicted to much wine, but instead must have no other gods before God. Must be men who worship the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. 1 Timothy 3:8 also says that deacons must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Now, these words, greedy for dishonest gain, refer to covetousness, idolatry, theft, and deception. And what this is getting at here is that a deacon must not be an embezzler, greedy for dishonest gain. A deacon must keep the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. A deacon must also keep the 9th commandment, you must not bear false witness. And the 8th commandment, you shall not steal. And the fact that this quality is listed among qualifications for deacons implies something about the role of a deacon. That the deacon is a man who handles the finances of the church. In the early church, deacons would distribute money to orphans and widows and to those in need in the church. They would carry out the mercy ministries of the church. They handled money all the time, other people's money, the church's money. And so it's imperative that they are not the kind of man who is greedy for dishonest gain, but instead men who are wise and disciplined and who handle money in accordance with truth and faithfulness and the honor of Jesus. P.E. Burroughs said this, "The business of the church and its finances constitutes the special and distinct assignment of the deacons." Alexander Strouch, in his book, The New Testament Deacon, said this, "Deacons handle money, other people's money, the church's money. So we must carefully examine a man's financial integrity before he is chosen to be a deacon." Judas, of course, is the antithesis of a deacon then, in this case. In terms of this quality, John 12:5 says that Judas was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So there, Judas was an embezzler. He was a man who did not handle money faithfully. But Christ, on the other hand, always served and sacrificed and gave. He was not fond of sordid gain. Jesus left the riches of his Father in heaven to come down into this impoverished world and to give and to serve all the way to death. Listen to 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Jesus never stole anything, but he always gave and served for the good and salvation of others. 1 Timothy 3:9 says that deacons must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And this mystery of the faith, in Paul, is always talking about what was formerly concealed, but that has now been revealed most clearly in the coming of Christ. And so the mystery of the faith is the gospel. And it's the gospel as it finds its fullness in all of Scripture. So the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that means that he must be a man who believes the gospel, who understands the gospel, who grasps the gospel, but with a clear conscience, so that his life is consistent with his confession. His doctrine and practice match. Early in 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul told Timothy this, "The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Now, all these things go together. Sincere faith, love, and good conscience. One of the most dangerous scenarios for any man, for any Christian, is to have an unclear conscience, where you understand what the Bible teaches clearly. You see what Christ has said in his word, but you live contrary to it. Someone who's doing that is in danger of making shipwreck of his life and of apostatizing. And here's why. Because you know in your heart that you're living a lie, that you're confessing something that you don't actually practice. And soon the conscience can't handle that anymore and eventually becomes consistent one way or another. And says, "I'm not going to lie anymore. I'm just going to live like I want to live." And so the deacon must be a man who holds the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. He believes what he confesses and he walks in it. Lawrence Richards said this, the Christian maintains a clear conscience by living in harmony with the truths revealed in God's word. 1 Timothy 3:10 then goes on to say what we're to do with these qualifications. It says, "And let them also be tested first if they prove themselves blameless." So they're to be tested first before they serve as deacons. Literally, this means to approve after testing. And the idea is that deacons are to be tested and then approved after being confirmed that they are, in fact, deacons. And so the process of nominating and evaluating deacons is important. This comes in the imperative force, let them also be tested, which means it's a command, not a recommendation. Now, who is to do the testing? Well, Paul wrote the book of Timothy to Timothy the pastor. And so this implies that the pastors are to do the testing. The pastors are to examine the men who are candidates to be deacons and to see whether or not they meet the criteria that are listed here. That's the part of the responsibility of pastors. But then we look at Acts 6 and we see that the congregation also has a role. The congregation nominates and the congregation approves what the pastors have recommended. And so the process that we have at Morning View is one we believe accurately reflects what we find in Scripture about approving after testing. And if they are approved, they must be approved as men who are found blameless or beyond reproach. Literally, this means not arraigned as in court, that nothing is found to stand against them. Now, this blameless or above reproach does not mean sinless. It doesn't mean that he has no struggles in any of the areas listed. Instead, what it means is that he has a life that's characterized by these qualities, that he's growing up into them, that he's handling himself before the Lord faithfully and pressing on into service in Christ more and more. And so the question is whether their lives are characterized by these qualities and whether they are faithfully fighting sin and pressing on into Christ's likeness. 1 Timothy 3:12 then says, "Let deacons be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well." Now this phrase, husband of one wife, is literally translated one woman man. This does not mean that deacons have to be married. Some have badly misunderstood this. They said, well, because a deacon has to be the husband of one wife or one woman man, he must be a married man. But he also says that they have to manage their children well. I mean, they have to have children as well. You know? What this is saying, and according to those scholars who know this well, that I trust, Alexander Strauch is one, he says this, the fact is that most men are married and have children. Scripture requires that these men have their homes in order and that their marital relationships exemplify what Christian marriage should be. These qualifications don't apply to deacons who are single. Also, the phrase husband of one wife or one woman man doesn't mean that the deacon may only be married once in his life. Some men are widowed. Their wives pass away. And they may legitimately remarry according to Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians. So it's not forbidding a man from holding the office of deacon if he's been married more than once. There are other biblically allowable reasons for remarriage also. So this can't be forbidding all remarriage. Instead, this phrase, one woman man, means very simply that he's a man who has eyes for one woman, his wife, if he's married. That he doesn't have a roaming eye. That he's not a philanderer and an adulterer. That he's not caught up chasing women or constantly looking after other women, but he's a man who's faithful to his wife, and his eyes are set upon her. And so this requires faithful, monogamous marriage, and it forbids all inappropriate behavior toward women. Another qualification here is managing their children and their own households well. And the emphasis here is on well. That they're to be managers, but they're to be managers who manage well, good managers of their households. And that means that deacons are not passive in their homes, that they work hard to manage their homes in a godly way, that they're faithful husbands who serve their wives as Christ served the church. They die to themselves, and they love their wives, and they lead their wives. They don't lord it over their wives. They don't dominate their wives. Instead, They humbly serve and lead their wives through the gospel and love. A deacon is a father who brings up his children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, not provoking his children to wrath. And so he doesn't lead with a heavy-handedness or with harshness or with a spirit-crushing, tyrannical mode. Instead, he's a loving father who has learned to lead from the gospel of grace and to keep the commandments of God in his home. And since deacons have very practical managerial and administrative roles in the church, it makes sense that they must be men who show their giftedness in leadership by managing their own households well. And then if you look down at verse 13, it says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Everything here ends in Jesus. It all comes to a head and summation in Christ Jesus. And verse 13 is about the incentives for the deacon. There are blessings promised to the deacon, which God holds out in his word to encourage the deacon in his work. And so one thing we learn here, it is not unbiblical for the deacon to work for the blessing that's promised here to him. That God promises blessings in Christ. You know, we are pushed along in faithfulness to Christ by past graces. We look back and we see that Christ died for our sins, that we're covered in the gospel, and that wins our hearts to him and leads us to walk in obedience to him. But there are also future graces, and the future graces are the blessings that Christ himself bestows and the blessing that is Christ himself. And so we're pushed along by past graces and we're pulled along by the promise of future grace. And a first promise of future grace here that we see to deacons is that they gain a good standing for themselves in the church. And what Paul means is that deacons gain a place of influence and honor in the Christian community for Christ's sake. They represent Christ to their brothers and sisters through their service. They're known as men who give and to and love the needy, men who assist and work for their brothers, and this brings them good standing. A second blessing is that every deacon is to work for great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The blessing is that men who serve as deacons are strengthened in their faith. Their confidence in the gospel grows as they practice Christ-like love, service, and humility. And as a result, their boldness in the faith grows. They become stronger and more confident in Christ himself. And Christ is promising himself in fuller measure of experience and fellowship and enjoyment to those who serve faithfully as deacons. So we could actually look at other places in the Bible that speak of service and of the qualifications of deacons. We could have looked also at Acts 6, which are the first deacons in the church. But here we see some of the main qualifications. And the men coming before us here tonight have been approved by the pastors, the deacons, and the congregation as a whole. And the church has affirmed that they meet the biblical criteria for the office. And so all that remains for us to do is to ordain them. So I would like now to invite Scott Dudley, Jeremy Moreland, and Ben Robinson, please, to come forward and stand in front of these three chairs. Brothers, if you can affirm the following ordination vows, please signify by saying, "I do." Do you believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as originally given to be the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice? Do you sincerely receive and adopt the confessions of faith of this church as containing the doctrine taught by the Holy Scriptures? And do you further promise that if at any time you find yourself out of accord with any of these doctrines, you will on your own initiative make known to your pastors this change which has taken place in your views since the assumption of this ordination vow? Do you approve of the form of government and discipline of Morning View Baptist Church as conforming to the principles of biblical polity? Do you accept the office of deacon in this church and promise faithfully to perform all the duties thereof and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your life and to set a worthy example before the church of which God has made you an officer? Do you promise subjection to your brethren in the Lord? Do you promise to strive for the purity, peace, unity, and edification of the church? Now it remains for the congregation to make a reciprocal vow. Congregation, can you affirm the following question? And if so, then respond by saying, "We do." Do you, as members of Morning View Baptist Church, acknowledge and receive these brothers as deacons? And do you promise to yield them all that honor, encouragement, and obedience in the Lord, to which their office according to the Word of God and the bylaws of this church entitles them? Scott, Jeremy, and Ben, you may be seated. At this time, I would like to invite all of the ordained men in the congregation to come forward. I would ask you to divide yourself into three groups and lay hands on these men. Sean, would you pray for Scott?
Pray together.
Father God, we are gathered here on this evening, Lord, to always, Father God, come into your presence to praise you, to honor you. And specifically on this night, Father God, we are called together to worship you and to be submitted to your truth in setting apart these men to this office. Even as we have heard your scripture faithfully exposited again, Lord, we are reminded of attributes that we are all called to aspire to as children of Christ. Let us not forget, Lord, that we will never attain to these things apart from your grace and your strength. Let us be reminded, Lord, that even when we fall short, we must be quick to repent, to seek the forgiveness of Christ. Father, I pray for my brother, Scott Dudley. I'm so thankful, Lord, for the fruit that I've seen you bear through him and in his family. I'm thankful, Father God, for the role he has already played in serving our church family in informal ways. And as he now assumes this office, Lord, as he takes on this responsibility, I pray that you will guard his walk, that he will be faithful to seek your face in prayer and in study of the word daily, that he will be faithful to serve his wife and to lead her biblically as the pastor of his home. Lord, that you will make him a voice of truth and leadership in the lives of his children, that he will faithfully, Father God, lead them to Christ, both with his words and his teaching and his own example. I pray, Father God, that as he serves this congregation, that you will strengthen him, that you will give him wisdom, that, Father God, you will use him as a vessel through which your glory is accomplished in our midst. I pray for all these brothers, God, those seated who are being ordained tonight, and those standing around me. May we be men who are wholly devoted to Jesus Christ in all things, who are dependent upon you in all we do, and who seek your glory above all else. It is in the precious name of Christ that I pray. Amen.
Joe Medlin, would you please pray for Ben?
Father, we just come before you with grateful hearts for your goodness and your kindness to us, Lord. We thank you for these directions, Lord, that Brother Tom has articulated for us as challenges to how we should live our lives as pastors, Lord, as deacons, yea, even as congregation members, Lord. And Lord, we know that we must do that only through your grace. And Lord, we ask you for that here today. Lord, I thank you so much for my brother Ben. Lord, I thank you for the blessing that he has been to me personally, and Lord, his family has been to mine. And I know to this church, Lord, I thank you for the gifts that you've given him, and Lord, the heart that you have given him for your church. And Lord, I just pray that you will give him wisdom and strength as he carries out this role as a deacon of our church. Lord, just walk with him, give him wisdom, and protect him, Lord, from temptation, Lord, and just continue to give him a servant's heart, Lord, that he will actually uplift your name and your cause and your church, and then he will do so with scriptural integrity. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Billy Cox, would you please pray for Jeremy?
Father, we give you great praise for your transforming work through the power of the gospel, through your word in Jeremy's life, you have been made evident and manifested amongst his family and amongst those with whom he works, that you have manifested his love for you and his devotion to your church. Father, we thank you for the growth we have seen in his family with Buffy, and I pray your continued blessings upon her and for his love for Ben. And Father, we even ask for grace for Jeremy's father, and we just thank you for what you're doing in their lives. Father, we thank you for the desire that he has now to serve this body. We're grateful for his faithfulness. And yet, Father, we know the vulnerability for which we all stand. And so, Father, help him to fear, as we all ask, that we would fear you and that we would continue to walk in wisdom, and that he might know the depth, length, width of your love, and there be a channel of blessing for many others in the days that you've enumerated for him on the face of this earth, and that he will serve you faithfully. These things we ask in your name.
Amen. Let's close this ordination service with prayer, and then after the closing prayer, we'll all meet down in the fellowship hall for refreshments and a time of fellowship. Let's close with prayer. Great God and Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the grace of these three men, which we have already enjoyed and benefited from, their presence in our midst, for their testimony to the gospel, for their service of us already. Father, I pray that you would protect them from all temptation, that you would guard their hearts and their minds from the strategies of Satan, who would seek their demise, but that you would help them, Lord, to cling to Christ, that he would be full in their sight, and that they would pursue him even as he pursues them. Father, I pray for their ministries and their homes, Lord, as husbands, God, I pray that you would make them faithful husbands, men who love and who lead their wives, who die to themselves, who wash their wives with the water of the word, who protect, who provide, who serve their wives, Father, for your glory in their home. And Father, I pray for them as fathers. Pray that you'd give them grace to walk as Christ walked, that when their children look upon them, that they would more and more see the face of Jesus reflected through their words and their actions and their teaching. Father, I pray that you'd make them diligent to instruct their children and by example and by word. And Father, I pray for their service in the church, that it would be a blessing to them, that their faith would be strengthened and encouraged, and they would grow into even greater confidence in the faith that is in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that we as a church would be faithful to them, to love them, to serve them, to support them, to encourage them along. I pray that in every way you would be glorified in them and their lives and through their ministries and through this church and to the community surrounding and to the world around us, all for your glory. In Jesus' holy name, amen.